I'd like to add my welcome to everyone this morning. It's good to see you here. First day of spring, and we've had the coldest day in a couple weeks, so go figure, right? Indiana weather. But I'm glad you're here, and glad that we have another opportunity to worship the one true and living God. We have been continuing our study of the New Testament church. Last week, we talked about denominationalism, and we didn't quite finish that lesson, so I'm going to pick up with that lesson and, Lord willing, finish it this morning. You remember our definition of denominationalism is division among the body of Christ. A denomination is a religious group that has its own peculiar name, doctrine, organization, terms of membership, and so forth. And the question that we were seeking to answer last week is, denominationalism approved by the Bible? And my contention is no. We want to make it perfectly clear, we're not here to bash people. We're not here to be critical for this, just the sake of criticism. We're here to find out the truth from God's Word. As the book of Ezekiel points out, we are all watchmen. We need to warn others when they are walking down the wrong path. And I would encourage us to always have that spirit. And I invite that criticism for myself. Examine the things that I say. Search the scriptures. And if they're true, follow them. And if they're not true, please bring that to my attention, because I don't want to follow anything but God's word. Last week we established that denominationalism was wrong because, first of all, it violated the principle that Jesus built but only one church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, he promised that he would build his church, singular in nature. It violates the principle that Paul set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there are to be no divisions among us. He pleaded with them at Corinth that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. In that same context, in chapter 3 and verse 3, he criticized them for their division and said that they were acting carnal, like mere men. And of course we know that a carnal mind is an enemy of God. We learned also that denominationalism violates the principle that Jesus set forth in his prayer that we studied this morning from John chapter 17, where he prayed that all believers might be one, just as he and the Father are one. Unfortunately, denominationalism does not promote unity, it promotes division. That puts it directly in opposition to Jesus' prayer and makes it also against the Father's wishes. Also last week, we considered from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, that Todd read for us, that denominationalism violates God's plan for unity. It violates at least two of the seven ones that are set forth in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is but one body, and of course we know that that body is the church that Jesus shed his blood for. There's only one faith, not many faiths, as the world would have us believe. Well, that brings us to a point where we left off last week, and we want to consider further that denominationalism violates everything the Bible teaches about the establishment of the church. The church of the New Testament was yet future when Jesus was on earth. It hadn't been established during the time of his earthly ministry. I will, future tense, build my church. It was to be established in the latter days, according to the book of Isaiah. It was the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on Mount Zion. Paul would go forth from Jerusalem speaking of the church. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as he begins that sermon, quotes from the prophet Joel, identifying the things that were taking place on that first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as taking place during the last days. And then in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, after those that gladly received his word were baptized, they were added to what? They were added to the church. So for the very first time in the New Testament, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Well, denominationalism not only violates the when of the establishment of the church, but it also violates the where. In the New Testament, the church established first in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 2, again, verse 2, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The coming of the church or the kingdom was associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said that some were standing there that very day would see the kingdom or the church come with power. And that power is the coming of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit, as we study from John chapters 14, 15, and 16 this morning in our Bible class. Jesus told the apostles that they would be endued with power from on high, Luke 24 and verse 49, that he would send the promise of the Father upon them. But they had to tarry in Jerusalem until they received that power from on high, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power," Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And we find all of those events unfolding as we open Acts chapter 2, as we see the apostles there in that upper room and the Holy Spirit coming as cloven tongues of fire and setting upon each of them. They received the power, it says, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, the concept of denominationalism also violates everything the Bible teaches about the who of the establishment of the church. The church was established according to God's eternal purpose. Jesus was its builder. Jesus purchased that church with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. The church is of divine origin. It has a divine builder, not a human builder. In fact, it is described Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, as the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Well, another thing denominationalism violates concerning the establishment of the church is the what I call the what of the church, or the designation for the church, its name. The church belongs to the Lord. He is its builder. He's its founder. He purchased it with his own blood. That's why we see such designations for the church in Scripture as the Church of God in both letters to Corinth, or Churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. Contrast this with what we see from the denominational world. All four of those principles of the establishment of the church are violated. The name of the church is violated. All kinds of human names are used for these denominations. The time of when they were established did not correspond with the establishment of the church around 33 AD. Neither does the where or the place and the who or the founder. So any church established at any other time than around 33 AD cannot be the one body that the New Testament speaks of. Any church that was established at any other time and a place than Jerusalem cannot be the one body of which the New Testament speaks. Any church that was established by anyone at any time, in any place other than Jerusalem, and by any person other than Jesus Christ cannot be the church that we read about in the New Testament. And any church that's known by any other name that's not found in the New Testament cannot be the one body that's spoken of there. Again, compare the New Testament church with the churches of men, and I've only cited about 8 or 9 of them there. And we talked about in the first lesson, there's over 33,000 different denominations. Well, the ironic thing about denominationalism is that it's unnecessary. First of all, if denominations were essential, wouldn't we find in the Bible the instructions on how to create them, how to sustain them, and how to support them? And we find none of that. In fact, we find the very exact opposite. They are denounced in the Bible. We're not to behave in that manner. Secondly, denominationalism is unnecessary because there's not one spiritual blessing that is found in them. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, and the church is the fullness of Christ. So being in Christ and in the church are one and the same. Denominational membership is unnecessary. Thirdly, I ask you to consider the apostles. What denominations did they belong to? Was Paul a Methodist and Peter a Presbyterian? Was John a Baptist and James a Mormon? Well, that's ridiculous to think of that. They were members of no denomination. And the ironic thing today is that no denomination could claim them because they were not members of a denomination. They were members of the church that Jesus established. So denominationalism from that standpoint is unnecessary, but the same cannot be said about membership in Christ Church. Membership in Christ Church is essential to salvation. We can't be saved unless we are a member of the body of Christ. Because Jesus, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. That's the very definition of the church. The church are those who have been called out of the world into God's marvelous light. It's those that have obeyed the gospel, that have been baptized into Christ. They've put on Christ through baptism. And in that act, then Jesus, our very Lord, adds the saved to the church. Because they're in the church, then they have access to all spiritual blessings of Christ. Not one spiritual blessing can be found outside of Christ. Therefore, it cannot be found outside of His church. So, to have all spiritual blessings in Christ, one must be in the body of Christ or in the church. We can be saved by grace. We can be faithful unto death. We can enter heaven whether or not we've ever been a member of a denominational church. So denominationalism is unnecessary to spiritual life or salvation. But the same cannot be said about the body of Christ, His church. So, what is our plea? In light of the scriptures, who would claim denominations are necessary? Who would declare that the body of Christ is unimportant and unrelated to our salvation and to every spiritual blessing? Why are so many people devoted to these non-essential bodies and remain outside of the body of Christ? If membership in the body of Christ is a Bible doctrine, why do so many seem to be apologetic or ashamed of this scriptural teaching? The world needs to hear this message. It's a message that we need to be preaching over and over again. We need to, as I say all the time, simply speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. When we speak of just as the oracles of God, let us let God's word make of us what it will, and it will make of us simply Christians. So, let us all strive to get back to the New Testament Christianity that we've been speaking of in these series of lessons, where there are neither Protestants nor Catholics, where all are simply Christians, no more and no less. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Ironically, the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. There are no such thing in the Bible as Catholic Christians or Baptist Christians or Methodist Christians. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And we can only be such when we faithfully follow the doctrine of Christ. Well, how do we achieve unity? First of all, I got behind on my slides and I apologize. Got to talking too quickly. I'm prone to that. How do we achieve unity? First of all, it's not through human schemes. In our lessons on church history, what did we see over and over again about church history? In the history of the church has divided many, many times. The history of the church is marred by apostasy. Division has become so commonplace that most people that claim to be Christians just accept it. In fact, unfortunately, they celebrate it. But I would suggest to you that anyone that even had an ounce of godly character would view the situation in the denominational world and be brokenhearted and have an earnest desire to restore unity among believers. Well, that being the case, over the years, many ecumenical movements have arisen. But unfortunately, they're mostly based on human wisdom and human plans. And they are doomed to failure for that, because essentially what they boil down to is, well, we'll just agree to disagree. And Paul said what in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? We need to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Such human plans are doomed to failure because the way of man is not in himself. It's not in us to direct our own steps. We must always look to God's word, as we talked about in the Bible class so much this morning. So the only way to achieve unity must be based on the simple principle that I've said so many times, and hopefully you have it memorized by now. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When it comes to the unity of believers, we need to go to God's book. Over and over again, as we studied from John chapters 14 to 17 this morning, what do we have to do in order to be in fellowship with God, in order to show our love to God, in order to show that we truly know God? It's to keep His commandments. It's to abide in His word. When we do that, then we're truly His friends. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, there's only one way that we can do that. We have to throw our opinions out the door. We have to throw what we think is right or good out the door and go back solely to God's book. All that we do in word or deed, Paul said, we must do in the name of Jesus, Colossians 3 and verse 17. My opinion does not matter. Your opinion does not matter. What matters is, what saith the Scripture? Everything we teach and practice has to be according to God's word. We must have book, chapter, and verse for all of that. God's word is truth, as we read in John 17 and verse 17 this morning. God's word is the only thing that thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, and there is but one faith, as Paul told us in the 7:1 of Ephesians 4. But unfortunately, the vast majority of people that claim to be Christians will not accept God's word as the final authority. Instead, they accept the opinions of man. Isaiah addressed this in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. He told the people, "To the law and the testimony." That's where we need to go, to the word of God. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Well, let's give some practical examples on achieving unity, and we'll show how simple this is. First of all, let's look at the example of worship. In the New Testament, the type of music Christians are to use in worship is specified. It's singing. We are to speak to ourselves, Paul said in Ephesians 5:19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. In fact, all 10 passages in the New Testament that mention music limit it to singing, never playing of instruments. But what do most denominations do? They add instrumental music to the worship. Now remember, how are we going to achieve unity? Anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So what do the oracles of God say? Very simple. We are to sing hymns, spiritual songs, and making melody in our heart. So when it comes to the Lord, or to the worship, and we're talking about music, if we're going to speak as the oracles of God, we're going to limit ourselves to singing and not playing. We're not going to substitute human reason and add instruments to the worship. So who causes division when it comes to music in the church? Is it those who insist upon singing because that's what the Bible says? No, it's those who add to God's word. Now, some would say, well, that's just such a trivial thing. But such things are not trivial. You need to be careful when you think in that way. Getting fire for the altar seems like a trivial thing to me. But when Nadab and Abihu got it from the wrong source, they paid a high price. They paid with their own lives. Seems like a trivial thing to me that Moses spoke to the rock rather than striking it. But because of that, he couldn't enter the promised land. Remember, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. These things happen to them as examples, and we're to learn from them. Truth is not trivial when it comes to God. Well, let's consider another example. This time, let's consider God's terms for forgiveness. Jesus said very simply and very plainly in Mark 16 and verse 16, as he sent out the apostles on that great commission, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Who will be saved? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, many denominations don't teach you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Just believe, and you're saved. Well, what did Jesus say? What does the oracles of God say? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So if we're going to desire unity, and we're going to abide in the doctrine of Christ, what are we going to teach when it comes to salvation? Baptism is essential. Jesus said it saves. And we could cite many other passages along that line. Surely the answers to such questions are obvious to anyone who has a true respect for God's word. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, we need to remember, and we're not being critical just to be critical. We're being critical to help people understand what the truth of God's word really is. We're being critical so people can understand what the true church that we read about on the pages of the New Testament is all about. Denominationalism is wrong because denominationalism manifests a spirit of division. Remember, Paul labeled such behavior as behaving like mere men. It's carnal. And of course, the carnal mind, again, is enemy of God. Denominationalism demonstrates a factious spirit. It causes division and strife. Paul enumerates it as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And those who practice such works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why it's so important that we understand these principles. Denominationalism, again, is diametrically opposed to Jesus' prayer for unity. It's absolutely opposed to the plea that Paul makes 1 Corinthians 1, for us to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there be no divisions among us. Denominationalism is opposed, again, to God's simple plan for unity, one body and one faith. While those caught up in denominationalism, those condoning it or celebrating it, are transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And because of that, John said they do not have God. Paul said they will not inherit the kingdom of God because of their divisiveness. Despite their claims of Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your name, they will be lost. Jesus will declare to them on the day of judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." That's why it's so important that we get this message out. It's not a popular message. You're going to be rejected by most. As we read in John, I believe it was chapter 16 or 17, they persecuted him, and they're going to persecute us when we preach the truth. So we say these things not to gloat, not to belittle, not to condemn, but to admonish those that are caught up in error to reject it, to come back to the truth of God's word. Because there is a way out of denominationalism, and that way is very simple. Let us reject all denominational doctrines, all denominational creeds and catechisms, and simply speak as the oracles of God and abide in the doctrine of Christ. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, we encourage you to become one. We're not asking you by responding to the invitation to join a denomination. When you respond to Christ's invitation, when you confess Him as your Lord, when you repent of your sins and you're baptized for the remission of sins, He will add you to His church, the one true church we read about in the New Testament. If that appeals to you, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Songs of the voice of